Turn, if you would, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, in a very familiar passage. And we're going to read from verses 1 to 10 this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 10. And you he made alive, who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let us just turn to the Lord in a word of prayer before we begin this morning. Heavenly Father, as we continue in your presence this morning, and as we continue our service of worship, we ask that you would take the word and the message which you have prepared beforehand, and use it for your glory. May you have your hand upon speaker and hearer alike. May you give me the wisdom and the help to be able to present the truth that you have given to me to the people here this morning. And may your Holy Spirit take that word and apply it to all of our hearts and use it for your glory. May we go from this place strengthened and encouraged as we study your word together, as we learn about your grace. May we glorify you as the great and glorious God that you are. For it is in Jesus Christ's wonderful and precious name we pray. Amen. So one of the most important aspects of the Reformation in the 16th century was the emphasis of checking things out for yourself. It was called returning to the sources, ad fontes. And it was one of the better things that came out of the Enlightenment. During the Enlightenment of the 15th and 16th century, a lot of the ancient texts that were written in Greek and Latin came to light again. And so when the people were checking things out from themselves, they returned to an understanding that had been there in previous centuries. The Catholic Church had lost its way over the centuries, from its beginnings with the patriarchs in the first to about the fourth century, and after that it went into a more religious and institutional understanding of how religion was to be promulgated. And this call to check things out for yourself was aimed squarely at the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. It was not to take what was being said at face value, but rather you should have the mind of the Berean that Paul so commended. Many of the doctrines of the early church were resurrected, re-examined, and re-emphasized at this time. And this culminated in a reimagination of the Christian church, which was reinvigorated by a call to a more biblically centered faith. So that's what we are looking at through these five solas. That great clarion call of the Reformation, which summed up so much of this teaching which had been rediscovered in the 16th century, starting with Martin Luther and then going on through Calvin and Zwingli and others into the times of the Puritans and right up to the present day, where we have so much of what the truth of what was rediscovered at the time of the Reformation to look back on. So we saw last week with Sola Scriptura, God's Word alone. This morning with Sola Gratia, grace alone. solus Christus, Christ alone, sola fide, faith alone, and soli Dei Gloria, God's glory alone. And we began with Les's exposition of the importance of basing our faith on and practice on the Scripture alone, sola Scriptura. And this week we're on to the second of these solas, which is sola gratia, grace alone. One of the things you might say to yourself when you're going through difficulties, or more particularly when you see other people going through difficulties, and you see them, and perhaps it's even of their own making. Perhaps they've done something which sees them get into problems, and they have to live with the consequences of those issues that they have brought upon themselves. So one of the things that you might say is, "There but for the grace of God go I." And so when we think of that proverbial expression, "There but for the grace of God go I," it means that you place your life and fortune in God's hands. It's a way of saying that you rely on God's guidance and mercy to lead you through life and to protect you. It's not just some random saying that has been handed down to us. It should be something which defines our lives. And when the Puritans coined that phrase, that's exactly what they understood by it. It wasn't just some calling on, you know, this is a fateful saying that something has happened to me because of fate. No, it is because they were trusting in the grace of God in their lives that meant that they could say, "There but for the grace of God go I." It also means that you follow a Christian religion, and that you embrace the faith completely. If you say, "There but for the grace of God go I," you're telling someone you place your faith in God and His plan for your life. So it's putting your trust in Him. What He says is right. What He does is right. And He knows what's best, even if we think we know better. And there are several variants of this phrase, but all make reference to the same concept. It's an admission of humility, that were it not for the work of God's grace, any number of trials or tribulations could have befallen that person. It's been attributed to mid-16th century statement by a reformer, John Bradford, and he says, "There but for the grace of God goes John Bradford," when he saw prisoners being led away to be executed. Because he realized that it wasn't because of anything that he had done that meant that he was not with those prisoners, that he wasn't just going to the gallows as they were. It wasn't anything in and of himself which made him able to resist the temptation to sin, nor was it that he wasn't incapable of the heinous crimes which they had committed, which was deserving of death. He recognized all of that. There was nothing in and of himself that meant his fate was different from them. He was just as capable of committing the same crimes as they had. But it was only through the intervention of God in setting him on a different path that he was not being led away to a horrific end as they were. It was not only an utterance of complete humility, but also of recognition of the sovereignty of God in his life and in the lives of God's people. So this phrase perfectly captures the way in which the grace of God is considered in Scripture. And as we examine this passage, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, this morning, we will look at it under three headings. First of all, redeeming grace. Secondly, transforming grace. And thirdly, living a grace-filled life. So first of all then, redeeming grace. And there are two aspects of grace that we will look at this morning. First, it most typically means the unmerited favor of God. As Carl Truman in his book, Grace Alone, says, perhaps we might with all due reverence say that in this way, grace speaks of God's attitude towards his creation and towards his people. When thinking of grace in this sense, Reformed theologians have made a further distinction between common grace, referring to God's unmerited but non-salvific favor toward the fallen creation that restrains evil and allows human beings to flourish in this earthly realm, and special grace, referring to God's unmerited salvific favor exhibited and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So common grace is the idea that God allows the rain to fall on the godly and the ungodly. There is no distinction made. He doesn't simply kill everyone at a stroke, but he allows everyone the grace of life, and he gives them the ability to live this life. That's what common grace is. It's the ordinary, undeserved, non-salvific, which means it doesn't require, it doesn't refer to any form of salvation, but it's how we are allowed to live in this life, even apart from God. Because if God wanted to, he could simply end the life of everyone at a stroke. But he doesn't, because of his grace, because of his unmerited favor, his common grace. But then we make the distinction between common grace and redeeming grace, the idea that God has bestowed his unmerited favor on a people in order to bring them to himself. He has decided to save a people unto himself. And this attitude towards those people, it is what causes them to be brought into relationship with him. It's unmerited because we can't earn it. There is nothing that we can do in order to earn salvation. It is simply all by the grace of God. But secondly, grace can mean the active outworking of God's unmerited favor in the life of the church and of the believer. So this is not just the idea of redeeming grace, which we've seen, but also transforming grace. Because God may take us as we are, but he doesn't leave us as we are. He accepts us in the beginning, wherever we are in our lives. He doesn't expect us to clean up our lives and bring our best self into a relationship with him, because that's impossible for us to do anyway. But he doesn't expect it. But likewise, he doesn't leave us as we are. We're not just brought into relationship with him and then left. We're not just left, you know, to our own devices. It is by his Holy Spirit transforming us into the people that he wants us to be that he brings us further on in the Christian life and helps us to become more and more like Christ Jesus. That's the wonderful thing about grace. It's the amazing thing about grace, that he can take a wretch, and that's what John Newton was talking about in his great hymn, Amazing Grace, a wretch like him. And if you ever read the life of John Newton, you would know exactly where he was coming from. His life was full of sin and debauchery. Yet God plucked him from that life and brought him into relationship with him. But he didn't just leave him as he was. He made him and transformed him more and more into the person that he wants him to be. So here the language of grace refers to the work of God in those to whom he has an attitude of saving favor. So we see that grace is an attitude of God towards people. He does not just save us from our sins, but he also matures us in the faith and uses us to bring glory to his name even while we're here on earth. Yet this too is ultimately the gracious work of God. Thus these two meanings are intimately connected, and it's because we are saved by grace that grace then works in our lives to accomplish God's purposes for us. Ephesians 2, 1-10, as we read earlier, is a paragraph. And in this paragraph, the Apostle Paul brings us down to the depths of pessimism as he outlines the natural human condition and elevates us to the heights of optimism as he describes the amazing grace of God. John Stott said that. Paul begins this chapter by explaining the natural human condition. He characterized the lives of believers, using a series of pictures. And he doesn't exclude himself from these pictures and illustrations. And we can say for certain that he's speaking from bitter experience. The pictures he uses are very graphic and show a contrast between our previous condition and the new life we have obtained in Christ. First of all, we're described as being dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. There's no remedy for death other than resurrection. If you're dead, you're dead. There's no coming back from that. And in John chapter 11, we read of the resurrection of Lazarus. Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. What power in himself had Lazarus to raise himself from the dead? None. He was dead. In fact, he was dead for so long that the people were afraid there would be a stench when they opened the tomb. That his body had started to decay. There was no doubt that this man was dead. Yet, the Bible is very clear. Apart from God, we're not simply diseased, but we are completely spiritually dead. I've heard it put this way. When you talk about a phone being dead and the signal is not getting through, you're cut off from the person that you're trying to get in contact with. And the phone, you cannot communicate with that person because the device that you're using is dead. And it's the same with us. Cut off from God, apart from God, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We may be walking around, we may be physically okay, but we are not in communication with God. We have no desire to be in communication with God because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And we don't have that common bond between ourselves and God. And so Lazarus had no power to raise himself from the dead, so we need the intervention of God to change us from being dead in our trespasses and sins to being alive in Christ. Apart from God, we can do nothing. Absolutely nothing. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. But not only that, because we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and because we are spiritually dead, we follow the ways of this world. We are ruled over by the prince of the power of the air, who is the spiritual director of those who seek to disobey God. There's no neutrality here. If you're dead in your trespasses and sins, you're in the enemy's camp. You're an absolute enemy of God, a rebel against God's righteous authority in the world. And so, not only are we dead in our trespasses and sins, but we are rebels against him. So you can see where Paul has shown here that, first of all, we are so far away from God. We need to be transformed from being children of wrath to children of God. We follow after the nature which we have inherited from Adam, which meant that because of who we are deserving only of the punishment for our sins and we're unable to make ourselves right with God. You see how pessimistic our condition is apart from God, apart from the grace of God in our lives. There is no hope for us without the grace of God. It's all doom and gloom. And this is a desperate picture of the natural human condition. We are in dire straits, helpless and hopeless, and without any way of getting right with God. And indeed, in and of ourselves, we have no desire to even contemplate a relationship with God. That's what we were like. Those of us who are Christians here this morning, this describes our condition before we came to God. And it's always good to remind ourselves of that. And so when James Bradford was looking at these prisoners and seeing them going to be executed, this was first and foremost in his mind. I could be just like them, because that is how the Bible describes me before I became a Christian. And if we are honest here this morning, that's how all of us were before we came to know God. But then in verse 4, we read two little words, but God. In verse 4, we read, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So as Stott said earlier, he brings in that pessimism that we saw, that bringing us down to the depths of human depravity to see how far we had fallen from that exalted state that Adam was given in Genesis. Because the fall was not just a fall in terms of a physical fall, but it was a spiritual fall. Adam was an exalted being. He was in relationship with God, but because of his sin, he fell. And he fell from grace, because he fell from the favor of God because of his sin. And he has passed down that nature to everyone who has been born ever since. And it is only by the intervention of God changing our nature from being children of wrath to being children of God that makes us cry out to him. So we see here, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ, and it's by grace you have been saved. So the structure of this whole paragraph is important. As we only now come to the main subject, who is God, and the main verb, made alive, and therefore the main point of the passage. So as we read in verse 4, and it says, but God, he is the one who is doing all of this. So when Paul was writing this letter to the Ephesians, he had in mind to show them that the truth was that apart from God, they were dead in their trespasses and sins. So by structuring it this way, he puts all the emphasis on God and takes away the emphasis from the human behavior. And he says, and the verb made alive. So what did God do? He took these people who were selfish sinners, dead in their trespasses and sins, and made them alive in Christ. And the reading in the ESV shows this point well. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, the way the ESV puts that emphasis on the fact that it is God who is doing it all, and that we were dead and are now made alive, and it pushed it so far down in the paragraph so that we can understand that all of this is done by God for us. It's only through God's intervention that we are made alive. And four words are used to describe the reason why God intervenes: love, grace, mercy, and kindness. It's because of his great love with which he loved us that he decided to bestow his grace upon us by showing mercy to sinners so that he might be demonstrated and he might be glorified as he lavishes his kindness on them once they have been made right with him. See how it starts off with his love with which he loved us? He bestows grace upon us. He has mercy upon us. And then he just lavishes his kindness on us. And we can think of it like a river. And the spring of the river is the source. And that source is love. Because God himself is love. It's his very nature to love. As we saw in the last series, the underpinning and foundational aspect of all the gifts of the Spirit is love. And so love is the point where we start this understanding of the process of salvation. It is because of the love of God toward sinners that he then has shows them grace, unmerited favor. His attitude towards them is one of unmerited favor. He seeks to bless them. And we can think of that grace as the river. And the river starts off as a small stream, but eventually it becomes a raging torrent and goes on to a meandering plain. And as that river grows greater, we can see so much more of the grace of God in the life of the believer. But mercy is the estuary, because God, in his grace, because of his love, in his grace, shows mercy to sinners. And he takes pity upon us. And he brings us into relationship with him by putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross of Calvary as the only means by which we can come into relationship with him. And he shows mercy on us by not treating us as the way we deserve to be treated, but treating his son as we deserve to be treated in our stead. But finally, we come to kindness, which is the ocean. And it is an ocean. Because in a relationship with God, he is more willing to bless us than we can ever think or imagine. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in his in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, as Paul says elsewhere in Scripture. And this kindness that he shows to us is not only in how he treats us, in not treating us as we deserve to be treated, but also in bestowing and lavishing his grace upon us throughout our lives. As we said, love has been described as a spring from which the others flow. Grace is that word which describes the reason why God bestows his blessings upon the undeserving, while mercy relates to God's compassion upon those in misery. The phrase "in Christ Jesus" is to denote our union with him. Without him, we can do nothing. And because of his great work on the cross of Calvary, we can look forward to the expression of God's kindness toward us for all eternity. So kindness doesn't just cease in this life. He shows us grace and kindness in this life and in the ages to come. And part of that ocean of kindness is the exalted state that we are now raised to. Far from just being saved from our fate, which was separation from the love of God for all eternity, we have not only been made alive and brought into relationship with him, but in Christ and together with him, we now have access into the throne room of God to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And far from being ruled over by Satan, we now get to rule over all things, because he has put all things in heaven and on earth under Christ for the church. So we are so blessed in the grace that has been bestowed on us in our lives, and everything that God has done for us and continues to do for us. Thirdly then, living a grace-filled life. Since God has bestowed such amazing kindness on us, in making us alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, and raised us up to sit with him in Christ, should that not motivate us to be always killing sin in our lives and seeking to live for him? Because we are no longer ruled by the prince of the power of the air in this life, we should be seeking to rule over the sin in our lives. And how much more relevant are those words spoken to Cain in Genesis 4 and verse 7? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. It is because salvation has been given to us as a free gift, according to the grace of God, that we obtain it through faith, which in itself is initiated by God, who then calls us to live the life that he called us to live by his grace working in and through us. Look at verses 8 to 10 of Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And Spurgeon, preaching on this passage, used the following illustration. Faith has been selected as the channel of grace because there is a natural adaptation in faith to be used as a receiver. Suppose that I am about to give a poor man alms or give to the poor. I put it into his hand. Why? Well, it would hardly be fitting to put it into his ear or to lay it upon his foot. The hand seems made on purpose to receive. So faith in the mental body is created on purpose to be a receiver. It is the hand of the man, and there is a fitness in bestowing grace by its means. Do let me put this very plainly. Faith which receives Christ is as simple as an act as when your child receives an apple from you, because you hold it out and promise to give it the apple if it comes for it. The belief and the receiving relate only to an apple, but they make up precisely the same act as the faith which deals with eternal salvation. And what the child's hand is to the apple, that your faith is to the perfect salvation of Christ. The child's hand does not make the apple nor alter the apple. It only takes it. And faith is chosen by God to be the receiver of salvation because it does not pretend to make salvation nor to help in it, but it receives it. But then look at verse 9. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And to qualify this even further, Paul states explicitly that it's not of works, and therefore boasting is excluded. These good works were prepared beforehand, and they are how we are called to live the new life which has been given to us in Christ Jesus in the strength of the Holy Spirit. Not only that, but God, through his grace, also provides everything we need to accomplish the works that he sovereignly set out for us. In 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8, as Les alluded to earlier, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10, as we read earlier, there's a wonderful illustration of the outworking of the grace of God in the life of the Apostle Paul. And Paul sets out his credentials as an apostle in order to counter the accusations that have been laid against him by some who were in the Corinthian church. But what's interesting for us in our discussion today is the reason he gives for being able to live the life that he has lived. It's all down to the grace of God in his life. It was God's sovereign choice to pluck him from darkness on the road to Damascus, and to set him on the path to become the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul knows that he is only able to do what he does, as in preach the gospel, because he is working. God is working in his life through grace. It is that which made him what he is, and it is the exact same for us. And we also read Romans 6:5-21, and we read in verses 14 and 15, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not." And Paul starts off with a statement of fact in Romans 6. And by implication, sets out how Christians should behave. Sin should no longer be ruling over us. The pattern of our lives should not be towards sin. In fact, we are the only people that can choose to do the right thing for the right reasons, because we are no longer dictated to by our old nature with its rebellion against God. And why can we choose to obey God rather than sin? Because we are no longer under law, but under grace. The law merely pointed us to God, but we are under grace, which is transforming us to be the people he wants us to be. For those who want this newfound favor with God to be used as a license to sin, Paul gives an emphatic no. Because as he concludes in verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have been redeemed and are now being transformed by the grace of God through the process of sanctification. His transforming grace is shaping us and molding us into the people that he wants us to be and into the very image of Christ. And we now have access into the very throne room of God. In Hebrews 4:16 we read, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This challenge to approach God's throne of grace is a call to persistent, confident prayer that is based particularly on Jesus' own experience of sufferings and trials and his ability to empathize with us in our weaknesses. It's from the Pillar Commentary. Therefore, not only does the grace of God in our lives mean that we are not treated as we deserve, but we are in fact treated far better than we could ever imagine. But it also means that it is the grace of God that is transforming us by the power of his Holy Spirit and enabling us to live the life that he calls us to live. You see these two aspects of grace that we've seen this morning? The redeeming grace, where God just bestows his favor on his people. His transforming grace, which brings us into relationship with him and changes us into the people that he wants us to be and calls us to live a grace-filled life. But what about if you're outside of Christ this morning? There's yet hope for you. Look back to verse 1. Who have been made alive by God, were once the same as everyone else, committing the same sins and walking blindly toward destruction. That was all of us. And even if you're outside of Christ here this morning, that's where you are at. But remember, God doesn't want to leave you there. The key word is, though, that we were once that way inclined. But God intervened and bestowed his grace on us, and he can do the same for you. The Bible also says that now is the day of salvation. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2 we read, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And Spurgeon, as only he can put it this way, see then, dear friend, that the weakness of your faith will not destroy you. A trembling hand may receive a golden gift. The Lord's salvation can come to us, though we have only faith as a grain of a mustard seed. The power lies in the grace of God and not in our faith. Great messages can be sent along slender wires, and the peace-giving witness of the Holy Spirit can reach the heart by means of a thread-like faith, which seems almost unable to sustain its own weight. Think more of him to whom you look than of the look itself. You must look away even from your own looking and see nothing but Jesus and the grace of God revealed in him. And I hope now that as we understand a little better the grace of God in our lives, that it will allow us to appreciate the blessings that are ours as believers in Christ. We can see that we've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, on the basis of the scripture alone, to the glory of God alone, to him be the glory, now and forever. Amen. Let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we conclude our time in your word this morning, We ask that you would be with us and guide us and direct us. Take this word which we have looked at this morning and apply it to our lives by our Holy Spirit. Use it for your glory and to the glory of your grace. For it is in Jesus Christ's wonderful and precious name we pray. Amen.
All right, we're going to be up standing for our next song, Grace Greater Than Our Sin. And after that, we'll obviously break them for our various Sunday schools.